Let me start with something from this coming week's Sedra and use it as a an introduction to what I want to speak about Hanukkah, mainly. It says that Vayehi Mikeich Nasayim Yomim, at the end of 2 years, that's when Paro had his dream and eventually Yosef got out of prison. The rabbis tell us that Yosef really should have gotten out of prison 2 years earlier. But because he asked the wine butler, the Sara Mashkin, to remember him to Paro and to get him out of prison, he was punished and he had to remain 2 years extra in prison. Now the obvious question is, what did he do wrong? We know that we are supposed to do our hishtadlus, we're supposed to put in our effort in this world and not rely on miracles. Yosef was in a prison. There was no natural way he could get out. All of a sudden, this window of opportunity arose. He did a favor for somebody who had Paro's ear. And all he did was say, you know, you owe me a little favor. Why don't you remember me to Paro? Get me out of this prison. What was wrong with that? What should have Yosef done? Not try to get himself out of prison naturally and relied on miracles? You're not allowed to do that. So there are, and also, why was he punished 2 years? Why dafka 2 years? So some say that a regular person has to go through natural means. But somebody like Yosef, whose whole life he saw God's hand directing him and directing it, right? So he could live already on miracles. And it was wrong for him to try to go through natural channels. That's one kind of answer. Second answer they say is that Yosef put too much effort in. He could have just told the wine butler, what's it called, remember me. And then, whatever would happen, would happen. But since he said, remember me, and remember me to Paro, that was too much effort. And since he did two extra things, so he got punished for 2 years, which I don't understand, because he only did one extra thing. But they say, once he did the extra thing, even the first thing wasn't good. But it's only two. It didn't have to be 2 years. It could be 2 weeks, 2 months. Why 2 years? So let me tell you what I think. What I think is the following. I have another question. If HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to punish Yosef, and basically for putting in too much effort, he should have relied more on God than relied on the wine butler. So then the way he got out of prison didn't really drive the message home well. Because how did he get out of prison? Exactly as he thought. The wine butler remembered him to Paro, and Paro took him out. You know what should have happened? The wine butler should have died. Yosef got out of prison, nothing to do with Paro or whatever, right? There was some kind of explosion, earthquake, and all of a sudden the walls of the prison went down, and he'd know that God got me out of here. But it's exactly as he thought. So if God wants to give him a lesson, I don't need your help. It seems like he got out exactly as he thought. That's not the message that God wanted to give. This isn't the way to give it. So let me tell you what I think. There is a Gemara that says, it's talking about witnesses remembering testimony. The Gemara says that a person can remember something to act upon it, where it doesn't become stale and filed away in his brain for 12 months. 12 months. That is the amount of time that a person can remember something where it remains fresh in his mind to act upon. After that, it becomes stale, filed away in the filing cabinet. That's why we have to remember Amalek every 12 months. In fact, the Chasam Sofer says that in a year like this, where it's a leap year, there's going to be more than 12 months between the last Parsha Zohar and this Parsha Zohar. So he says in a year like that, in Parshas Kisetse, when you read the parish of Amalek, you should have in mind to be Yotze de Mitzvah. So you don't have more than 12 months passed by without remembering. Okay. Now let's use that idea that you can remember 12 months, okay, and after that you file it away in the filing cabinet. It's stale. You don't do something about it. You know what Yosef's problem was? The Michtav Milyo says that even though we have to put effort in this world and we have to do things in a natural way, you have to go to the doctor if you're sick, Rachmana Litzlan, you have to work for a living and earn a living, because you can't just rely on miracles and expect God to send you care packages. You have to work and earn a living. And similarly with anything in this world, you have to put in your effort, right? You have to look for a shidduch, right? If you're not married, you have to look, right? Make an effort to look. You can't just wait for somebody to, you know, fall through the roof or whatever. You have to put in your effort. But says the Michta of Eliyahu, the effort and the result are not a cause and effect. You don't cause the result. God does the result. All you do is fulfill a condition, a prerequisite. God wants things to happen in a way that looks natural. If he would do it without any natural effort, then it would be miracles. And if it's miracles, then you wouldn't really, you'd be forced to believe, because you'd see miracles all around. So God wants people to see things happen in a natural way, but the truth is that you're only setting the stage. You are not causing the result. A person does not make a living, as people say. Because if you think about it, it's absurd. Right? A person digs ditches, gets a salary, and that's the way he makes a living. Now, what in the world does digging ditches have to do with eating? Because I dig ditches doesn't mean I'm going to be able to eat. How am I get a salary. But who said I'm going to get that salary? I could dig ditches, and the boss can abscond with all the money. The boss can go bankrupt. The country can go bankrupt, and you have to bring wheelbarrows of money to buy a candy bar. So a million things can happen that will sever my digging ditches with my eating. So if in the end I eat, it's because God wants me to eat. He produces the result. I just set the stage. Yosef appeared. He gave the impression like he is doing more than setting the stage, but he's orchestrating what's going to happen. If he would have just said to the Sarah Mashkim, remember me. Okay, I did my hishtadlus, I put in my effort, and now God will orchestrate how the Sarah Mashkim, remembering him, will work it out. But Yosef said, remember me, and I'm telling you what to do. Go to Paro and remember me to him. So Yosef looked like a director. He wasn't just fulfilling a condition. He was directing the result. That was what was wrong. Therefore, God said to him, you're going to get out of prison exactly as you thought. The Sarah Mashkim is going to remember you and remember you to Paro. But you're going to be clear that it didn't happen because you did it. How do I know? Because how long, naturally, could the Sarah Mashkim have remembered Yosef to act upon it? 12 months, 1 year. If at the last day of the year he went to Paro and he said, look, there's this guy in prison, take him out. How long could Paro remember it to act upon it? 1 year. So after 2 years, it couldn't have happened because Yosef put it into motion. The same way that Yosef thought, but don't think that you orchestrated it. Don't think that you caused it. It happened because I wanted it to happen, because it happened 2 years later. That's why 2 years. What do we see from this? Which gives us a preface to what I want to speak about Hanukkah.
It should be more than 2 years. It should have been 2 years
and a month. No, yeah, 2 years and a day. Anything more than that 2 years. After 2 years. Mikach, at the end of 2 years, meaning after 2 years. Okay. What do we see from here? That even though things appear in the world, external things appear to be causes and effects, and there's political causes and social causes and economic causes, but the truth is, what really runs this world is, beneath the surface, is spiritual causes that you don't see. There's the externals, and then there's the internal powers of this world, the spiritual powers. We see on the outside, the outer facade, the physical things. But we have to realize that the main thing in this world is the spiritual. The Yevanim, Greece, was the epitome of belief in externals only. They didn't believe in any internal spiritual values. Their entire world was externals. They deified the body. They worshipped physical might, physical beauty. Their gods were human beings, superhuman beings. But they were basically no spiritual being. They were physical human beings who had all the foibles of human beings. If you read Greek mythology, they stole and killed and took each other's wives, and that was their gods. Except they were humans glorified. But there was nothing spiritual about them. They're all physical beings. and they didn't believe in any revealed wisdom, Torah, which is a spiritual wisdom. They believed only in logic, external wisdom. What you see is what you get. If you understand it, fine. If not, there's nothing beneath the surface. It's all external wisdom that's called Chochma Chitzonis. That was the hallmark of Yavan. And I always like to say that the name Yavan symbolizes what they were, externalism. How so? Yavan comprised of three letters, Yud, Vav, and Nun. Those three letters are just lines. They have no inside. They're just a line. They have no inside. There's no inner value. These letters, they're just lines. In addition, when you evaluate the world in a material, physical, external way, then you evaluate it in quantity. External things are measured in quantity. On the other hand, when you evaluate the world from a spiritual standpoint, you don't have quantities, you have quality. Then the measurement of spiritual things is quality, not quantity. In the world of quantity, there are three generic quantities: small, medium, large. That is the generic quantitative look at the world. That's Yavan. Small yud, medium-sized vav, large nun, three lines, no inside, just external. In addition, when you look at the world only externally, there's nothing that brings everything together. Everything is separate, has its specific body, and separated from every other body. What gives unity to the world? Spiritual things are a unifying factor. Spiritual, not physical. And therefore those three lines of Yud, Vav, and Nun are parallel lines that never intersect. There's no unity between them. In addition, the word Yud, Vav, Nun, Yavan, if you turn it backwards, is Noi, beauty. Because there is an idea to beauty. We don't totally think that external beauty or external might or external anything is useless. Right? Beauty is something important. Right? We would think that if we celebrate Hanukkah to go against the philosophy of Yavan of only looking at the externals of the world and making everything external beauty and external might and external wisdom, then we should have a Hanukkah menorah that's the ugliest you could find. That should be the mitzvah. Right? We don't call from external beauty. Right? And therefore, we're going to have the ugliest Hanukkah menorah than be. I know some people who do have that, but my estimation. But we don't. We look for a beautiful Hanukkah menorah. We look for beauty in mitzvahs. The Torah attributes a positive thing to the imahos who were beautiful. Why? Because as the Vilna Gaon says on the pasuk, Sheker Hachein, the Hevel Hayofi, Isha Yiras Hashem Itisaru, says the Vilna Gaon. When is beauty and charm vain and false? When it's only skin deep, when there's nothing more than that. But Isha Yiras Hashem, and a woman who fears God, she should be praised for her beauty and her charm. Then the beauty and the charm reflect externally that internal beauty. So when the internal is there, then the external is also important. We don't negate the external. We just say that that's not the ikkar, that's not the main thing. The main thing is what's on the inside, and the external can reflect that. And then it's also important. You have a beautiful Hanukkah menorah, it reflects the inner beauty of the mitzvah. It enhances it, but that's not all there is. The main thing is not the menorah, the main thing is the candles and the flame. So that is what Yavan represented. They represented a total external view of the world. And Jews at the time, many of the Jews, were very vulnerable to the decrees of Yavan and to the influence of Yavan. First, to the influence. Because many Jews of the time only had a connection to Judaism in an external way. There are two ways of keeping mitzvahs. One way is the way really it should be. And we've spoken about this many times in this year. I'm not going to go into the great details. I want to speak more about Hanukkah. But one way is that the mitzvahs that a person does aren't just external acts. Do this, don't do that. Keep Shabbos, eat kosher. but it's supposed to develop an inner value system, an inner way of life. There is the inner values of Torah, the inner way of life of Torah that all these external mitzvahs are supposed to engender. That's what Torah is really all about. But there are people who keep the Torah, and their standards and values and lifestyle is basically secular. But they want to be frugal, so they eat kosher, and they keep Shabbos. But their lifestyle, their values, their standards are not necessarily the standards and values of the Torah, but the standards and values of regular secular society. And they'll get rewarded for keeping the Torah, for sure. But there's something missing. It's a very external association with Torah that leaves a lot to be desired of what the internal values are. People who only see the external of Torah are very much influenced by the externals of Greece. Because the externals of Greece are a lot more impressive than the externals of Torah. It's more beautiful, it's more mighty, it's more powerful, right? It's more attractive, the externals of Greece, than the externals of the Torah. But somebody who appreciates the internal values of Torah, so you excuse the pun, the Greeks can't hold a candle to the internal values of Torah. What they have on the outside is nothing compared to the inner beauty of what Torah really is. So those Jews who saw the inner value of Torah, whose lifestyle was Torah, whose values and standards were Torah, weren't affected too much by the Greeks. But the Jews who basically even kept the Torah, but kept it in a very superficial, external way, were very much influenced by the Greeks, and many of them succumbed to the influence of the Greeks and became Hellenists, became Mishyavnim, and gave up the Torah way and adopted to become Hellenists, to become Jewish Greeks. So the Chafetz Chaim says that when we don't appreciate what we have, one of the ways that God gives us back our appreciation is by letting Goyim threaten to take away what we have or take it away. Because people begin to appreciate things that they take for granted when they're taken away from them or when they are threatened to be taken away. As long as you have it, you take it for granted and you don't appreciate it. When somebody wants to take it away from you, then you begin to think that if they want it, then it must be something important. I want it too. Where do we see this? Very clearly, the Jews in Russia, when they were under the heel of the communist government, behind the Iron Curtain, many, many Russian Jews wanted to be religious Jews, and even risked their lives, and their livelihood, and years in prison to learn Torah, to do mitzvahs or whatever. And those same people, many of them, when they got out, gave it all up. Because if the goy says you can't do it, then the Jew says I'm going to do it. And if nobody's stopping you from doing it, then many times you take it for granted and not interested anymore. That's the sad fact of life. Yeah, okay, that's a sad fact of life. But that's the way people are. So therefore, God permitted the Greeks to make decrees against us that basically would take away the inner values of Torah. Not to totally prohibit us from being Jews, but to take away the inner value. You could keep the Torah as folk customs, folklore, but not as a way of life. The way of life had to be the Greek way of life. What the form was, right, what exactly you did, that every nation had different customs, different folklore. And therefore, what are the things that they targeted? Lashkicham Torasecha, to make us forget the Torah. There's two parts to the Torah. There's the body of the Torah, the externals, that's the written Torah. And then there's the internal neshama, the soul of the Torah. That's the Mishnah. Mishnah and neshama, the same way. The written Torah, if you don't have anything more than just what it says, is the Bible. The Bible is very dry reading. It's a lot of history, a lot of dry laws, and it's not a way of life. Right? Goyim have the Bible too, same Bible. What gives it life and makes it a living thing? Torah Shebaalpeh, the oral Torah. Makes it a living way of life. It takes that Bible and puts life into it. That's the oral Torah. It's the neshama of the Torah. The Greeks said you can have your written Torah. Every nation has folklore. You could have your folklore too, but we don't want it to be a way of life. We want you to forget the oral Torah. Secondly, you can keep commands, you can have customs, every nation has customs, but we don't want those customs to become a way of life. Therefore, they targeted five things. Three of them you're perhaps familiar with, the other two are not so familiar. The first three is they targeted Shabbos. Jews couldn't keep Shabbos, or Bris Milah, or Rosh Chodesh. Why those three things? Because the world has a body. 6 days God created the externals of the world. But he gave a neshama to the world by creating Shabbos. Shabbos is the spiritual soul of the physical world. They wanted to extract the physical soul and leave the world just with a body, just with 6 days of creation, physical, material things, no neshama to the world. Bris Milah represents the neshama of the body. The body is an external thing. How do I know that that body has a connection to God? There's a neshama, because we carry God's siman, his oath, right? Bris means a covenant. There's a covenant between man's body and God. So there's a neshama to that body. They wanted to eradicate that neshama of the body. And Rosh Chodesh is infusing time with holiness. Einstein says that time is the fourth dimension. There's three dimensions, and the fourth dimension is time. The rabbi said that way before Einstein. Time is a dimension to itself. And just like the other three dimensions have a neshama called Shabbos, time has a neshama put into it also called Rosh Chodesh. You can infuse time with holiness. Mekadesh Yisrael v'hazman. Our Kedusha, our holiness goes into time when we sanctify the new moon. And from that comes the 15th day is Pesach or Sukkot or all the other holidays get their holiness from that Kedusha that we put in into the beginning of the month. So the Rosh Chodesh is the neshama of time, Shabbos is the neshama of the world, and Bris Milah is the neshama of the body. That's what the Greeks wanted to eradicate. And they also made decrees against women and money. They wanted to desecrate make impure marriage, Jewish marriage. Why? Because from a Torah standpoint, women are the inner Kedusha of the Jewish people. They are the source of that inner holiness. And I'm not saying that to make the women feel good. It's true. Prove it to me. What is the only factor, unless you are a convert, that determines whether you are a Jew with a holy Jewish neshama or you're a non-Jew with a non-holy neshama? What is the only factor that determines that? Who your mother was. If your mother was a plain, nice Jewish lady and your father was Genghis Khan, you are a Jew with a holy neshama. If your father was the biggest tzaddik in the world but your mother was not Jewish, you don't have a holy neshama. You're a non-Jew. Therefore, mothers are the foundation of holiness amongst the Jewish people. And up until recently, mothers were women. And therefore, women are the foundation of holiness amongst the Jewish people. On the other hand, from a secular standpoint, women are basically judged on their external attributes. That's the way the world is, even though it's a liberated and progressive, right, world. Still, they have Miss Universe pageants and Miss America pageants and Miss Israel pageants. And even though they say that they have the women reading their poetry and discussing their careers, but it's all done in bathing suits, which have me believe that it's not the careers or the poetry that is the issue. So that's diametrically opposed. Here, women are external, and here they are the internal Kedusha. They want to eradicate that. Same thing with money. From a non-Jewish standpoint, a secular standpoint, money is just something to have, earn, gives you power, gives you pleasure, whatever it may be. It's an external thing. But from a Torah standpoint, money is a very important thing because money is a utensil to be used in service of God. Person comes into this world, he gets a part to play. That's his neshama is geared to play a part in this world. And just like when you get in a play, you get a part, you get a costume. So you get a body to also play your part. The body fits your part. And you also get props to play your part. Those are your material possessions, your money. God gives you your neshama with the part you're supposed to play. He gives you your costume. He gives you your props. And everything is necessary to serve God. So money, from a Jewish standpoint, from a Torah standpoint, is very important. But it's the use, the value is what you use it for. If you use it for holiness, it's holy. If you use it for frivolity, it's frivolous. From a non-Jewish standpoint, money is money. There are people who just hoard money, just amass it. They don't even use it. The people who work themselves to death and have tremendous bank accounts and never have a chance to enjoy their money because they're always working for it. And there are people, I knew of a woman in Miami. I really feel bad I wasn't related to her. She was known as the bag lady. She had all her worldly possessions in a shopping cart that she used to wheel around with her all the time. She lived in a tenement, scrounged through the garbage cans for her meals. When she died, they found in her tenement millions of dollars in cash, stuffed in the mattress, in the walls. The woman was a millionaire. She never used the money. She just hoarded it. Where she got it, I have no idea, but in any case, she's a drug dealer. I don't know what she was exactly on the side, but she never used the money. She lived the life of a bag lady, and she's a millionaire. So that's a sickness. But from a secular standpoint, there are plenty of people who live like that. They don't push around their shopping cart, but they work themselves to death and never enjoy their money. You're just having it. So the Greeks made a decree that if you owned anything, you owned a tape recorder, you had to inscribe it, Ein lanu chelek b'elokei Yisrael, we have no share in the God of Israel. Unlike on American dollars, it says, in God we trust. Here they had to inscribe it, right, in God we don't trust. Now what it says on the American dollar means that that is the God that they trust in. Just don't identify who he is. But in any case, but they had to inscribe it, we have no share in God. This money has nothing to do with godliness. It's just money. It's just material possession. Those are the things, yes.
Can I go back to a point you made?
Yes.
About the DRS. I have difficulty quite understanding why she is not able to pass on it.
Oh, she can. No. What I said is, the only factor that determines whether you have a Jewish neshama or not, unless you're a convert, not a geul. If you're a convert, your mother didn't have to be Jewish. You're Jewish because you converted. Then the factor is your conversion. But if you're not a convert, the only factor that makes you Jewish or not Jewish is your mother. By a convert, they could have a mother and father who are not Jewish. But they're Jewish anyway because they converted. Then the factor is their conversion. But by a regular Jew, the factor is the mother. For sure, a convert, her children will be Jewish because she's Jewish. But she's not Jewish because her mother was Jewish. She's Jewish because she converted. Same thing goes with a man. That's what I mean. Okay.
Rabbi, I missed the point about the women. What the Greeks...
The Greeks looked at women as an external value. Women are basically judged on their external attributes. From a Torah standpoint, women are the inner kedusha of the Jewish people. They're not necessarily objects, external objects. They are a wellspring of kedusha, of holiness, of spirituality.
The decrees.
Okay, you asked about that. What it was. The decrees were the following: that any woman who got married, right, a first marriage, before she could have relations with her husband, she had relations with the Greek general of that area. That totally made marriage a totally external thing, because her first experience was totally external, with a stranger, with a goy, and they prohibited women from going to the mikvah. There was no taras mishpacha, no purity. That's why the Yavanim never wanted to destroy us. They wanted to do two things: lechalel uletameh, to desecrate and make impure. What's the word?
Defile.
That's the word. Now, I don't know what those words mean, but I'll tell you what they really mean. L'chalel, the word chalal means a vacuum, where there's no inside. Chalal HaShamayim is outer space, there's nothing there. It's just an empty space. A chalal is a dead body. It's a body without a neshama. The person is dead. A chalil is a flu, because it's hollow. And I'm sure that the word hollow in English comes from the word chalal in Hebrew. Ches lamed lamed is exactly hollow. They wanted to hollow us out. They wanted to take out any inner values and just leave the external facade. And when you hollow something out and take away all the inner kedusha, the vacuum that is left is either tumah or it is filled up with tumah. Nothing stays a vacuum. Tumah fills it up. So what is tumah? What is defilement? The absence of any kedusha in a place where there was kedusha and it went away, the vacuum that is formed creates tumah. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to hollow us out, take away any inner values from Yiddishkeit. Hold on. And once they threatened to take away all of that, we began to appreciate it and want it back. So at that point, God gave the power to the Kohanim, who are the inner Kedusha of the Jewish people, to go and get it back from the Greeks and overpower them. And they were the Chashmonai. If you think about it, the word Chashmonai has in it all the things that the Greeks decreed against us. The Chashmonaim embody those things. Ches is Chodesh. They wanted to take away Rosh Chodesh. Chodesh. Shin, Shabbos. Mem is Mila and Momo, money. Nun is Nida and Aleph is Eishes Ish. Those two things, they wanted to take away Taras and Mishpacha, and they wanted that a married woman has to live with a goy first. Those are Chashmonaim. And the Yud is just like Yerushalmi, right? The Yud is just Chashmonai. So that's the Yud. That's me. And that is the miracle of Hanukkah. That's the miracle of Hanukkah. It says in the Alanisim, Masarta Giborim Biad Chaloshim, Rabim Biad Matim, Tmeim Biad Tahorim, Rishoyim Biad Tzadikim, Zaydim Biad Oskei Sorasech. You gave the mighty and the many in the hands of the weak and the few, the impure in the hands of the pure, the righteous in the hands of the wicked, and the wicked in the hands of the righteous, and so on. Now I understand that it's a miracle if the few and weak win over the many and the strong. That's a miracle. But why is it a miracle if the righteous win over the wicked? Is there some kind of unwritten law that wicked people always win, and if the righteous people win, it's a miracle? Why? What does it mean? I think it means the following. We did not win because we were weak and few. We won despite the fact that we were weak and few. So why did we win? Because we were pure and righteous. They had the physical edge. We had the spiritual edge. When it came into conflict, which one was the more deciding factor? What we had, rather than what they had. And that's the miracle of the oil. It doesn't make a difference how much quantity you have. It's the quality. If it's pure, it'll last a long time. You can have a ton of it. If it's not pure, it's worthless. And that's the lesson of the menorah. It says in Zechariah, Lo bechayil v'lo bekoachim baruch yom Hashem. It's not numbers, it's not physical strength, it's my spirit. That is what makes the difference. And that is basically what we say when we sing Mal Sur by our candles. We mention all the empires that existed. Egypt and Babylonia and Persia and Madai and Yavan and Greece. All of them, with the exception of the last one, Edom, don't exist anymore. They're in the history books. They are not standing by any candle singing about us. We're standing by our candle singing about them. And they had everything going for them externally. They had power and might and armies and money, everything. And they don't exist anymore. And we had none of that. What did we have? The light of those candles. We're still around singing about them. They're not singing about us anywhere. They're in the history books. That is the lesson of Hanukkah, that in this world the external things are not the main thing. The main thing is the internal spiritual values of the world. That's what really causes the world to go around. And that's why in the Alanisim of Hanukkah it mentions the word Gadol four times, and in the Alanisim of Purim it doesn't mention it once. It says Kohen Gadol Ulecha Asisa Teshua Gadol, Lecha Asisa Shein Gadol, Lahodos lahala l'shimcha ha-gadol. What's his obsession with the word gadol? Big, great. Because in the Torah it calls Yefes, who was the ancestor of Yavan, gadol. Because they were great, but externally. Quantity. They were many. They were strong. That's quantity, great, big. But our greatness has nothing to do with quantity. How did they pick the Kohen Gadol? The big Kohen. They measured all the Kohanim and weighed them, and the tallest, fattest Kohen was the Kohen Gadol? Obviously not. It had nothing to do with his stature physically. It had to do with his spiritual stature, with quality, not quantity. I remember when I was about 17 years old, I grew up in Miami. I didn't have a chance to see too many Gedolim. So I went to New York for my vacation from Yeshiva, Sukkot, and I wanted to see Moshe Feinstein. So they took me to the Lower East Side, and a few blocks away they said, there he is, he's leaving his Yeshiva, that's Moshe Feinstein. I remember I was a 17-year-old, and this little guy, Moshe, didn't come up to my shoulder. He was a little person. I remember thinking to myself, if these are the Gedolim, what do the Ketanim look like? Right? That's a gobble? Right? But he had nothing to do with him being a basketball player. It had to do with his inner quality, not his height or weight. That's our concept of godless. That's what Hanukkah teaches us. What's gobble? What's really great in this world? Don't be influenced by the externals of the world. The Iker is the internals. And just to end on a light note, when I first came to Eretz Yisrael, there was a tremendous culture shock. What was a culture shock? Hanukkah was one of the things that really shocked me culturally. Because in Chutz La'aretz, what is the food of Hanukkah? Latkes. Right? Latkes. I came to Eretz Yisrael. I didn't see a latke nowhere. Went to parties, no latkes. What did they serve? Jelly donuts. What come in the world jelly donuts have to do with Hanukkah? It's not even a Jewish thing, jelly donuts. It's a goyish thing in America. That's Hanukkah, jelly donuts. Until about the third day of the first Hanukkah I was here, I passed an army base. And it was a gigantic billboard with an arrow and one word on it. Latkes. And with an arrow. I said, wow, at least in the army, they have preserved the tradition of eating latkes. And they even publicized it. Somebody said, don't get carried away. That says latkes.
You know that laughter, you forgot.
In any case, but after thinking about it, I realized that jelly donuts are much more significant to Hanukkah than latkes. Why do we eat latkes? Because they're fried in oil. I'm sure that if you took a latke and put a wick in it, it would burn for 16 days. Normally. No problem. Not without any miracles.
Not mine.
So, it's reminiscent of the miracle of the oil. Jelly donuts, same thing. They're deep fried, so they also remind, but there's something else about jelly donuts that really brings home the real message of Hanukkah, not just because there's oil involved. Jelly donuts say the following. It's not what's on the outside that's the main thing. It's what's on the inside. That is the lesson of Hanukkah. So jelly donuts, aside from the oil, really bring home the lesson of Hanukkah.